dedicated address on the Jews, God's Witnesses, to be given by Mr. Colin Edwards from the Newbury Christadelphian Ecclesia. He'd like us to take an introductory reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 43.
The praying became more vibrant and more powerful, and one was aware as the girl next to me started to cry, and the guy just down the corridor, just down the aisle, started to shake. You began to be aware that this was no ordinary flight. This was going home for the Jews on flight 135 in January of this year. I was reminded of that as we sang those last few words. They come, thine exiled bands, where'er they rest or roam, have heard thy voice in distant lands, and hasten to their home. That's talking about the Israelis, the Jews, hastening to their home. And as the flight, as the plane descends to land at Ben Gurion Airport, you're aware that the people are going home. I'd never thought of it quite like that before. Could you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31? Let's have a look at the way the scriptures describe this return to the land of their forefathers. Jeremiah 31. God says in verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 31 these words: Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. And again on that flight, on flight 135 in one Monday evening in January of this year, there was a little old lady in two rows in front of me, and I chatted to her earlier on because she was very distraught. And part of the flight I'd sat by her and held her hand. She was 94 and going to die in the land of her parents and grandparents, the land that she called home. And these words here have a very bright, sharp reality when you're in that situation. That little old lady going to die and be buried in the land which was her home, the land of Israel, Eretz Israel, the land. They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And those words I submit to you have been fulfilled. They have been enacted in the last 40 to 60 years. Particularly in the last 40 years, since May 14th, 1948, when the State of Israel was proclaimed an independent state, and the Israelis have gone home. But, they have since forgotten. Could you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8? Deuteronomy chapter 8. And these were warnings given to Israel centuries ago. in a totally different situation, a totally different context. But for all that, they have an all-time relevance. They have an eternal message. And Deuteronomy chapter 8 describes that which could happen in certain situations. Let's go in at verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And where the context of this passage, of course, is about the days of the Exodus, when God brought his people out of the land of Egypt and settled them in a goodly and precious land, whether it's about that in particular, or whether it's about the days of this century, when God has brought his people back from the four corners of the earth, whether they've been regathered as they were then, now they have been regathered to be settled in the land of promise, in the land of their forefathers. But they have forgotten. And that is the terrifying message of this talk tonight. That although they have been regathered, and although they have returned to the land, they have actually, from my own observation, actually done that which they were warned against. And as the land has become cultivated, and as the land has become populated, with all their science and technology, with all their mastery of everything that they have done, if they want a road, they build a road. If they want a big hotel, they build a big hotel. If they want the best military machine in the world, they have the best military machine in the world. And make no mistake, they are an most efficient nation. Yet in all their efficiency, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Let's, before we move to the slides, then have a look again at Isaiah 43. And Isaiah 43 now puts the thing into context. Isaiah 43 talks about this restoration, about the way in which the people of Israel are precious in the sight of the Lord, the way in which the people of Israel are God's people, and that God will regather them from the four corners of the earth. Verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And so, that is what has happened. God has restored his people, and has gathered them from the four corners of the earth, and they see it as returning to the homeland, returning to the land of their fathers. They are the people of the book. But, as they have gotten riches, as they have gotten their technology, they have not turned to the Lord their God. They believe in themselves, in the invincibility of the Jew. You hear it all around you. And I heard it while I was there from a very senior cabinet minister who quoted from this selfsame passage that he believed that he and his people were God's witnesses in the world of today. But he did not and was not prepared to acknowledge that what they did was because of the work of God. They'd been restored by the hand of God, but they were now surviving by their own brilliance, by their own scientific technology. And that is the great calamity. They have fulfilled the judgment promised in Deuteronomy. they have forgotten, in all their riches, the ways of God. So then, that's really by way of introduction. Let's now have a look at the slides to break the pattern. And just before we do that, I'm just going to have a look at a map, just so that everybody knows what we're talking about. And I'm going to ask one, two, I'd like to come up here. Come on. Come on. You come up here. Right, I couldn't find anything to put the map upon, so I'm going to use some assistance. Got a very large map. Just come up here and hide behind the map. There you are. That's it. If you like to hold it up high, so that the majority can at least see it. Right, hold it up straight. Alright. Now, the map of the nation of Israel is familiar, I'm sure, to most of you. But, just so that you know where we're going, we landed at Ben Gurion Airport, which is just outside Tel Aviv. We travelled up to Caesarea, across the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan Valley, and to Jerusalem. And as in the words of the guide, the geography dictates the history. And the geography of the land, as shown in this map, is important. The coastal strip, the Judean mountain ridge, the valley of Jezreel, the valley where Armageddon will be fought, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan Valley, that great rift valley that goes right down into Africa. Now, those physical regions are important. I thought that there was tremendous physical geography concentrated in England. There is much more in Israel. This coastal strip is fertile. Rich. You go up into the mountains and you go past the vines and the olives, and as you climb further it becomes craggy and rocky, and then you go over that ridge down into the valley of Jezreel and you can see the other side, and that's a cultivated plain, and then up over this mountain ridge and down into the Sea of Galilee, and it's quite steep going down the slope down to the Sea of Galilee. And then the Jordan Valley, that sharp defile. The Jordan Mountains and the on the one side and the Judean Mountains on the other are bare and arid and barren and horrible. And then as you climb up from that valley, up over that ridge, you see Jerusalem above you. And the blocks of apartments like limpets upon the rocks. And it's high up in the sky. And in a matter of half an hour from Jericho up to Jerusalem, you climb some 1,500 feet or more. And you go from summer temperature, and in January when we got off the coach at Jerusalem, your breath could be seen, and it was cold. So the geography of the land dictates what happens. Okay? Thanks very much, lads. Well done. Right, if we can now go to the slides, and we'll have just a bit better visual awareness of what the land is like and what has happened since the Jews have been restored to their land. Because that's what we're looking at. We're now looking at the miracle of Israel.
If you want to use your microphone, you've got to see the screen at the same time.
Come on, right. Okay. All right, yes. Good, thank you. And we start off with Caesarea. You've not seen the Med like that. That's the Mediterranean in full winter storm. It was quite rough. And when you put your finger in it, it was quite cold. I was surprised at the ferocity of the Med. The Roman aqueduct at Caesarea, just to give you a feel of history and a feel of location, that is used on many posters illustrating Israel, the scene of the tourists and the sandy shore just through that aqueduct is where you see in the summer all the umbrellas and the people sunbathing and so on. But in January it's not quite like that. But that Roman aqueduct has stood there for 2,000 years and transported water down from Mount Carmel down to Caesarea, the Roman town built by Herod the Great just before the time of Christ. So you've got their buildings, physical construction, which was about at the time of Christ. Then when you move into the Sea of Galilee area, oranges on the trees in January, I'd not really expected them to see them at that time, but rows and rows of trees full of oranges, a lot of fruits, a lot of dates, a lot of palms, a lot of citrus fruits, and other things. Things like crocodiles and ostriches. Not expected to see those farms whereby they're cultivated and cared for so that their skins and their feathers can be used. All part of the economic growth, the miracle of Israel. So that sets the scene, the ancient and the modern. Now to the hills above Galilee. I had not really expected the landscape to look like that. Of course, this is in winter, part of the 3 months when it's reasonably green. But you can see in the foreground there a black rock. The whole of the area is littered with black basalt. That's the landscape of the area of Galilee. Undulating hills, and when you look actually at the ground, there are these great big blocks of black basalt. And between them, thistles. Galilean thistles. There's not much land for cultivation. There's not much land for growing crops. In fact, the overall picture you have of the land of Israel is stone. Stone and more stone. And yet, the Israelis demonstrate to you that by use of water, they have cultivated the land and changed it. Now we move to what I want to spend a few moments thinking about, and that is Capernaum, or to use its anglicised form, it's Capernaum, the town of Nahum. And the synagogue in Capernaum is particularly interesting. As part of the party that I was in, we had an archaeologist, and he described to us the background to this. This is reckoned to be 4th century, a Jewish synagogue built in Capernaum, built upon the foundation of a 1st century synagogue. Built apparently the same sort of size and scale as that which Jesus would have preached in 2,000 years ago. So there you can see that yellow stone built upon the black basalt stone of the Galilean region. And where the gentleman is pointing the stick, and if you read on the notice, the late 4th century AD white synagogue built upon the remains of the synagogue of Jesus. And I think it's reasonably demonstrable by archaeological evidence that those black back stones are in fact the foundation and the sort of courtyard of the synagogue at the time of Christ. And you've got there, you're into the real history, you're into the land, the location of where Jesus would have walked and talked 2,000 years ago. The archaeologist told us, of course, that the reconstruction there is not very accurate. What's at the top of those pillars should be at the bottom of the pillars. And so the reconstructionists have not done a very good job. But you get some feel of the scale of the synagogue at Capernaum, where in fact much of the teaching of Jesus took place. Just an aside, when he first of all collected his disciples, he was walking along the shore of Galilee, and he collected Peter and Andrew and so on, and went immediately into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And after the synagogue, he went again immediately, according to Mark, into the house of Simon Peter, possibly but 2 doors away from the synagogue in Capernaum. Some of the capitals, as they're called, the headings over above the synagogue, that white synagogue, and there are there the Jewish signs. And this is really where I want to start using the slides into my subject of the Jews, God's witnesses. Because you see there the Star of David, the bunch of grapes. You see the pomegranates above them. Let me just point those out. If you look over there, the pomegranates, the bunch of grapes, the Star of David, the pomegranates, etc. And that would be the heading over the top of the synagogue. And those symbols are the symbols of Israel and have been for a very long time. The invincibility of the Jew, the eternal nature of the Jew, that they believe so much themselves. that although God has brought them back to their land, they now survive by their own wits, and they will not be destroyed. That is their belief. From the synagogue, two blocks away, just down the street, you come to a house upon which a house ecclesia was built in the 2nd century. That's where that corrugated iron is. But between that synagogue and the house of Peter, you have, by the archaeologist Spade, the layout of a house at the time of Christ. Built of that local stone, built about 50 BC. So that would have been there, to all intents and purposes, as a building. Let me just point out one or two characteristics. First of all, entrance doorway off the street, stairway up here, and right round the outside there would be a walkway. From that walkway there would be a thatched roof leading down over these pillars, right the way round the outside, leaving in the centre an open courtyard. And the evidence seems to suggest that each of those covered side houses around the central courtyard, each the members of a family. So you get mother and father, and then the grandparents, and then one son and his family, and another daughter and her family, and so on. And they would all be around that total house area. That's, of course, the kind of place where the man that was paralysed, carried by four, would have been let down. They would have got up the stairs, up onto the veranda, as it were, and broken away the thatching to let him down through the roof into the courtyard where Jesus was teaching. And you can imagine that house being packed full of people, and the street outside, and the synagogue, and everybody agog with this wonderful teacher had come to Capernaum and had gathered around him Peter and Andrew and the other disciples. At Capernaum, these hand mills, again made of the black basalt of the region, and you put the flour in the grain in the top, you put the grain into the top there, that unit sits on top of that stone, you put two poles, one in that side and one in that side, and you turn that top stone round, turn that round, so grinding the grain and producing the flour. That's why I believe Jesus talked about the bread of life at Capernaum, because they grew a lot of grain in Capernaum. And he used the circumstances of the place for his teaching. And they have been doing that in the land of Israel for a long time. We now move to Jerusalem. I took a whistle-stop tour, so have you this evening. So we now move to Jerusalem. Photograph taken from Mount Scopus, the site of the Hebrew University, over the Old City, and you can always locate where you are by the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, sitting there, and of course the Alaska Mosque, the next one along, and then this wall. Of course, that wall was not built at the time of Christ, it was built by Solomon the Magnificent in 1630 or so. It's relatively new in relative terms. But it's not the wall that was about at the time of Christ. That was a much smaller situation and quite a different area that it enclosed. But you can see the sheer scale of Jerusalem today. It's a big city. It extends over many miles. And it's been built by the wit and the ingenuity of the Israelis today. Much of that has been built since 1967, and it is surely a magnificent city. A little bit further round, and again you get that feeling. That was taken early in the morning, sort of 8:30 in the morning, with the mist still in the valley. And a beautiful place, magnificent city. But a city that was witness to the death of Christ. And I took that photograph in that way quite particularly, because that's what's known as Calvary. Whether or not it was is a moot point. General Gordon, at the end of the last century, decided this cliff with the holes in it looked like a skull, and he named it Skull Hill. It could be Calvary. It's the right sort of relationship to the old city outside the city wall, and it's alongside the Great North Road, the road that goes from Jerusalem today to Nablus in the time of Christ up north to Shechem. Today, that hill has at its foot the local bus station, and the barbed wire, and the Arab buses, and the Skull Hill, just to me, have that juxtaposition as it is in the world of Jerusalem of today. 50 yards away from that site is the Garden Tomb. Again, whether or not that is the actual tomb where Jesus was laid, I know not. But it's first century, it could have been, and if it wasn't, it would have been like that one. A cave, dug out, and with side places where the bodies were laid to rest. You can see just about, along the bottom there, the ridge, and then right the way up here, where the great stone would have rolled down to seal off the tomb. Remember what the women said, who shall take away the stone? It would have been a very great stone to seal off a tomb like that. The brickwork dates back from when the cave was used as a house in the intervening centuries. It's been a storeroom, a house, and now a preserved tomb, a first century tomb. Now we move to the Western Wall. No longer the Wailing Wall, because the Jews have access to it. And there, for those who are interested, the Hasidim, that I referred to earlier, with their long black coat, and their Homburg hats, and their tendrils at the side of their heads. And just in passing, just a little aside, that goes back to the Poles in Europe, to Jewish Poles, who, in the 18th century, dressed like that, and they've preserved that. A preservation of something which is outdated and outmoded. They think that it's important, and it possibly isn't at all. A very interesting shot indeed. Because we've thought about the glories of the country, the way that the Israelis have rebuilt the land. They've cultivated the land. They've rebuilt the cities. They've made Jerusalem a glorious city, magnificent, one of the wonders of the world. And yet, because they have not bowed the knee to the Lord God of heaven, they do not recognise that it is by his power that they owe their position in the land. For the majority, they are either concerned with their piety, the Hasidim, or with their irreligion, the modern Israeli, with their materialism and their militarism. And the majority are not bowing the knee to the Lord God of heaven. And because of that, the land will be destroyed. It will be destroyed by the invading armies, and we'll look at the passages in a moment. I believe the people, 2/3 of the population of the land, will be decimated. And the rest will be refined like silver is refined. And then, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the land will suffer an earthquake. And I've taken that photograph on what I believe, and there is reasonable evidence, standing upon the fault line that cuts across the Alaska Mosque, is your locating point there. Mount of Olives at the back, and this is the old part here in the foreground, the city of David, which they are now excavating. And I believe that what Zechariah says of an earthquake splitting the Mount of Olives in two will happen, the line of that photograph. And the springs which I believe will bubble out from the earth in the forefront of that photograph will flood that new valley and transform the Jordan Valley from a sea of death into a sea of life. That's the area. The witness of the Word of God. That is the Museum of the Scroll. The Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered by a shepherd boy in 1947, are preserved underground in that museum. It's awe-inspiring to see the way in which they have been preserved. Manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts of part of the Bible in existence, and they are kept in that museum. That roof, by the way, is to represent the earthen pot and the lid on the earthen pot in which the scrolls were found. Interesting, and with a very significant message. The landscape from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. It's rugged, it's rough, it's arid, it's hard to walk in. Just to give you a feel of the landscape. And where that white building was, where the white building right at the centre, over there, and that hilltop, is contained Yad Vashem. And Yad Vashem is the Museum of the Holocaust. That is a chimney, a memorial to the millions who were killed in the death camps in Germany and throughout Europe during the period of Adolf Hitler. Yad Vashem.
Now, just to get your eyes focusing to the light once more, and to wake from your sleep. Yad Vashem. I found that an awesome place. Let me just describe to you some of my experiences. Yad Vashem is a hilltop devoted to a museum of the Holocaust. There are a number of different buildings there. The first one is a very large chamber of photographs, unique many of them, taken in the prisoner of war camps and the death camps. That's enough to make any man weep. The brutality and the inhumanity is terrifying. You move from there to the memorial, a room 4 or 5 times the size of this room, built of those black basalt stones with a black flat floor, and raised in it are the names of the death camps and the numbers of people who were killed, and in the centre a flame burning. And then you go into the museum for the memory of children. It's, in one sense, beautiful, and in another sense, awesome. A number of candles burn, and the lights are picked up by hundreds of mirrors, and the effect is of lights, and it's a darkened room. And as you walk round, there is a voice reading the names in Hebrew and in English of the children who were killed. And it's an unending list of names. And you move round. You stand still and you listen. And I walked with a young couple through those museums. And they were both crying as I was. It's that kind of experience. And when we got outside, the girl turned to her husband and she said, "My grandfather died, like those pictures." And that brings it very close and very near. And yet, although the Holocaust is always there in Israel, it's always in the background, yet the nation at large have forgotten. The nation at large have not learned the message of the Holocaust. They have not learned the significance of the destruction. They have not learned to bow the knee. And that is frightening, because it means one thing, that they yet, as I said when we were looking at the photographs, will once more suffer and be destroyed. I bring you now to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13. Zechariah 13. And I believe that these words are about the days in which we live, the days immediately prior to the return of Christ. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the lands, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, in that day of destruction, shall the Lord go forth, and shall fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the west, toward the east, and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And all those beautiful buildings, the Mosque of Omar in particular, and all those magnificent new buildings of Jerusalem stone, will be but dust and rubble. And that which the Israelis today trust in will be no more. And I believe that they will then bow the knee, as is described in chapter 12, in verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now put those passages together with what you have seen tonight and what I've commented as we looked at the pictures, and the scene is this: God has regathered his people from the world. They have gone back to their homeland, as they did on that plane on which I went in January of this year. They went home. They have gone home. But no sooner have they got home than they build houses. They become rich. They become vain. They become arrogant. And it's frightening, the level of arrogance that the Israeli actually has. And I know, because I heard it right from the lips of the Premier down to the lips of the youngest student as I went on a bus with out from the Christadelphian group at their Bible class out to the hotel. I heard it right from the leading men of the land to the young students at school. We will survive, they say. But the scriptures have something else to tell us. And although it's terrifying, although it's frightening, I believe that the nation of Israel have yet once more to be brought low. That the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the land, wherein 2/3 of the population will be killed, and even the third of the last will be refined, until they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And there is no way that in the present situation they would for one moment cry that. There is not one jot of doubt in my mind that they will need to be humbled in this very physical and literal sense until they cry, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced. and they will mourn for him. And in that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will stand upon the Mount of Olives and save those who are his, and call from the rest of the world those who have become part of his great family, part of the family of God. And they will be called from the four corners of the earth to pass before the Lord Jesus Christ and either enter with him into Jerusalem or to go away and die and nevermore see eternal life. Psalm 24. And I bring you to this psalm because it describes that entry into Jerusalem. And it also relates us, the readers. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Who? Who shall ascend from the Jordan Valley? Who shall cross the River Jordan, climb up the heights, through the Judean mountains, through those sand hills as you climb up to the heights of Jerusalem stretching above you? Who in that day will climb the Mount of Jerusalem? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him. But seek thy face, O Jacob. And then we have in verses 7 to 10 that antiphonal conversation between the two companies. Those who are left in Jerusalem and those who go with Christ to enter into the destroyed Jerusalem. Those that have survived and those who are with Christ. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in, says Christ and those who are with him. And the reply comes, who is this King of glory? They in the city of Jerusalem cry. The reply, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, O ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. And they cry again, who is this King of glory? And the answer, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, when the dead in Christ shall rise first. And they who have been assessed and found worthy to enter with Christ into that destroyed city, that they might restore it under the hand of God to be a habitation of peace and righteousness. When the dome of the rock will be no more, and that I believe is the centre of the problem, the abomination set up where it ought not to be, which needs to be and must be destroyed. And that's what we should be watching for. The whole news every day on television and in paper, the conflict between Jew and Arab, the uprise of Islam, the uprise of the kings of the East. They're all part of this increasing tension of the Middle East, which will herald the coming of Christ. So what of our subject? The Jews. The Jews, God's witnesses. Well, they're God's witnesses because they're still around. But they're not witnessing for God. They will one day. Because those who are true Jews, true Israelis, true Hebrews, descendants of Abraham, part of the family of Abraham, will one day be witnesses for God to the world. At the moment, they're just demonstrating to us that God has a purpose, that God has described his purpose in the Word of God, but they are not yet witnesses for God. Not in the sense of proclaiming his Word, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory of God the Father. to the Jews, God's witnesses? Yes. And a witness gives evidence. I have put before you the evidence of Israel, the miracle of Israel. And I have suggested to you that there is a bit missing. Part of the miracle is complete, but they are yet in unbelief, and there must be a change, and that change will come about by destruction. So, as it happens, mark it well. And finally, what of ourselves? Are we prepared for such events to take place? When the Lord Jesus Christ descends in power and in glory, will we be ready and waiting for him to look up our heads, lift up our heads that our redemption draws near? Or will we be struck dead by heart attack for fear of those things that are coming upon the face of the earth? We make that decision today.